Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 14 through 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them in the sight of the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, to the subverting of them that hear. Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat us as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Howbeit the firm foundation of God standeth, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19.
In this text, the apostle begins by telling us some things that we must remember. He also tells us there are some things that we must avoid. In the middle of that, he tells us to study. Certainly to study or to give diligence helps us to understand the things that we are to remember and the things that we must avoid that we might be approved of God. In our studies, we've been talking about how to study. How to study. Some of you who are involved with school systems understand that sometimes you have to teach children and students how to study because they've not learned those things. And sometimes we need to learn how to study the Bible. Every once in a while, someone will say to me, I have a Bible, and I read, but I just don't understand the things that I read. I need to know how to study the Bible. In our study this morning, we emphasized the importance of context. Context is so crucial. And we talked about a number of things relative to that, and you have the notes, no doubt. But our second point that we want to talk about is learning the facts that prompted the Scripture. What was it that became the purpose? What was it that was desired to be communicated? Most passages that require careful consideration, they've been written for some particular purpose, some goal, something in mind that the writer wants to accomplish. It might be that they want to prevent an error from being taught. It very well might be that error has been taught, as was in the case of our text, some who were teaching that the resurrection had passed already, and so some write to correct those errors. It might be to remove some special difficulty or to prompt some particular duties. For example, we notice in Titus chapter 1, the writer talks about the qualifications of elders, and we see the duties imposed in other passages. As we see the writings of these, certainly we can detect that there is a purpose in mind, something the writer wants to accomplish. For example, as we look at Matthew's account of the life of Christ, you'll note that it was written primarily from a Jewish point of view. Well, why is that important? Matthew wants those Jews who might read that account of the life of Christ to understand the genealogy of Jesus as it is indeed traced through David all the way back to Abraham. And why emphasis is given to the fact that this prophecy is fulfilled as it was given to Abraham. And as we study from the book of Revelation, there are those who look at the book of Revelation and just shudder to think about studying the book. Think that it's somehow filled with tremendous difficulty, and if we read it, then it contains some kind of code that's going to tell us the things that are going to occur at the end of time. Well, no, the book is not written to tell us some code or to reveal some secrecy about something that's going to be revealed at the end of time. But the book was written during a time where Christians were severely persecuted. And the writing of the book is to help those Christians to understand that these persecutions will not have the final victory, but that Christ and His church will be victorious in the end. In Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The writer says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, to show unto the servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. John is not writing things that are going to be scary at the end of time. That's not his purpose. Though he talks about some things relative to the judgment. But he is not, as some have supposed, describing world wars that are going to take place at the second coming of Christ. I was in school with a lady, an older lady, in the class that we were studying. And as we were studying some of these very points, the teacher of the class was pointing out that the book of Revelation is not a scary book talking about wars and such things that are going to come to pass at the end of time, but rather the book is a book of encouragement to those who were suffering persecution at the time that it was written. And you could just see the great relief, the sigh of relief from this lady, as she thought that perhaps during her lifetime she was going to be caught up in some kind of terrible battle, and that somehow her life or her family was going to be threatened during that time. No, the book of Revelation was not written to that end, but it was written to give hope to those who would read it. We've emphasized numerous times in previous studies about the three books of the New Testament that help us to understand our relationship to the law of Moses. There were those who were teaching that the practice of circumcision was still to be bound, and particularly to be bound upon Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And we notice that the book of Galatians addresses that in some detail. The book of Romans also identifies who God's Jew is today. It's not the one who has received physical circumcision, but it is the one who is circumcised in heart. And as we conclude that book in the 16th chapter, the Apostle Paul refers to those who are Christians as the Israel of God. In the Hebrew letter, we see that the writer is doing or engaging in a contrast between the old and the new. And the word better occurs some 12 times throughout that book to show that we're not under that Old Testament system, that the new covenant is by far better. So Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews have a purpose for which they are written, a desired end that the writer has in mind. And if we are to carefully and properly study the Word of God, it's important to gain some kind of a knowledge of the background of the text that we're reading. For example, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading primarily of the chronology of the life of Christ. Of course, John gives evidence that Jesus is the Christ. But the historical fact that the Romans had conquered the Jews and that Judea had some kind of a plural form of government during the lifetime of Christ helps us to understand some of the details about the trial itself. For example, when you turn into these accounts, you'll notice that Jesus, after he was arrested, was brought before Annas, the high priest. And then he was taken before Caiaphas, and then ultimately to the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews. He was then delivered to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, because the Jews recognized that they didn't have authority under the rule of the Romans to execute someone to death, though that's what they desired. And Pilate, in an effort to engage in good politics, sent Jesus before Herod Antipas, the king of the Jews. And Herod sent him back to Pilate, who had the final decision as the Roman governor as to what was to be done with Jesus. Now, if you didn't know from the background of the relationship of the land of Judea or the land of Palestine and its relationship to Rome, you might not understand why the order is stated as it is in the trial of Jesus. There was a political entity that was in effect. And in order for Jesus to be executed, the Jews felt the need to conform to that political entity. Now, why they didn't do that in Acts, the 7th chapter, regarding the stoning of Stephen, I don't know. But they were angry and they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. But the trial of Jesus follows particularly the order of authority that existed during this time of the Roman rule over the Jews. And if you want to study God's Word and have a pretty good understanding of the things that you're studying about, be familiar not only with the history of the times, but also the geography of the country. Most of you were involved in a class that we taught some time ago that lasted for quite a lengthy time called History and Geography of the Bible. A very important study because it not only helps us to understand the history, but history wouldn't have any particular significance if we couldn't place it somewhere on the map, and vice versa. The places on the map wouldn't have any particular significance if we couldn't attach them to some history. That's what makes the places important. But if we don't know where the places are and their relationship one to another, then we're ill-equipped to remember the history. When you're reading in your Bible and you read that a person went up from this place or from this place he went down, the geographical lay of the land, the topography of the land is what's being discussed. It's not being discussed whether he went north or south. And when you look at the map, you see that the hill country of Judea was higher in elevation than the coastal plains. And it was certainly higher in elevation than the wilderness of Judea or the Jordan Valley. These are the areas where the Jordan River flowed into the Dead Sea, and it was 1,292 feet below sea level. Now, when somebody talks about going up from the wilderness of Judea, you see why that language would bear significance. When someone speaks of going down, let's say, from Bethlehem to the wilderness of Judea, or down from Jerusalem to the wilderness of Judea, your understanding of the topography of the land helps you to better understand the text that you're reading, doesn't it? And as you begin to study further concerning the patriarchs, you read about Abraham and how that he was called in Ur of Chaldee. And, pardon me, he was instructed to go into the promised land. And you can follow him all the way up to Haran and then right down into the promised land. Well, if you have some familiarity with these places and where they are on the map, then the journey of Abraham takes on added significance, doesn't it? It helps us to better understand. And when you begin to consider the land that was promised unto Abraham, in Genesis chapter 15, you'll notice that the text tells us that the land that was promised was from the river Euphrates all the way down to the river of Egypt. Well, when you see those places on a map, you know the land that Abraham or those who had descended from him were to receive. And when you begin to read further in your Bible concerning the days of David and Solomon, you'll notice that David recovered a lost portion of the land, the Bible says, even unto the river. What river was it? Why, it was the river Euphrates. This was the land that was promised unto God's people. And when you read about Solomon ruling over all of this land from the river of Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates, and how that others around the Mediterranean Sea brought tribute and paid King Solomon taxes. Well, if you understand the relationship of these places on a map, that proves helpful in understanding what the text is talking about. How to study the Bible. Be familiar with maps. You recall during the days of Joshua. Joshua had brought them into the promised land. And he told them that if you worship and serve other gods, then God will destroy you from out of this good land. You remember that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made a terrible decision that resulted in the dividing of the land into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. A map is helpful to understand the division and the breadth of the land that was encompassed in Judea and then in Israel. Now, what we're looking at is primarily the same places on the globe, aren't they? But what we are seeing is that by looking at various maps, we understand events that are transpiring through time, changing in who owns the land. And you will also recall that not only did Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, chapter 8, and chapter 10, as well as Joshua in chapter 23 of that great book, and of course Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and chapter 30 as well, warned the people of Israel that if you worship and serve other gods, then God will drive you out of this land. Well, as we come over into the book of Isaiah,
Isaiah warns these people about what's to come to pass, and the great Assyrian Empire is on the upswing, and they begin to march against the nation of Israel. You don't see Israel on this map, do you? Because the great Assyrian king has conquered the northern 10 tribes in the year 722 B.C. and taken them back as captives. But what you do see is the little kingdom of Judah right here during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now this map impresses me greatly because God had said that as long as you worship and serve me, then I will fight your battles. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Well, during the reign of King Hezekiah, you'll notice that Hezekiah is a very good king. And when Sennacherib, the king of the great Assyrian Empire, marches upon the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom of Judah, he sends his captain, Rabshakeh, to threaten Hezekiah and to tell Hezekiah that you just as well now surrender, because everybody else has either been defeated or they have surrendered, and their gods couldn't deliver them. What makes you think that your God can deliver you? And Hezekiah told him, in principle, go away and leave us alone because you're going to die when you get home. Well, that's a brief paraphrase of the text. But we find that Rabshakeh then began to threaten the children of Israel, those who lived in Jerusalem, who were upon the walls, and cried out to them to appeal to their king to surrender, or else the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed and they would lose their lives and their families. But you recall the words of Hezekiah as he told this man to go home, and the next morning, when Rabshakeh, the captain of the army of Sennacherib, began to march upon the city of Jerusalem, he got up in the morning to find that 185,000 of his soldiers woke up dead. And so what did Sennacherib do? Well, again, just to kind of wind it up right quick, Sennacherib wound up his ball of yarn and he went back to Nineveh, where when he got back, his sons killed him, just exactly like Hezekiah had told him. But I brought that to your attention, because if you see these places on the map, reading of these events takes on added significance. You understand the great empire of Assyria reaching all the way down into Egypt. But here's little bitty Judah remaining faithful to God, and they're remaining independent of the reign of the Assyrian Empire. But you recall how that it was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 39, that even regarding Judah, that if you worship and serve other gods, the great Babylonian Empire will rise up and take you. Now on this map, where do you see Judah? You don't see Judah at all. But what you do see is the vastness of the Babylonian Empire. Now these maps tell a story. And so as you're reading from the text, to be familiar with the geography of the land is very helpful in understanding the text. Isaiah also prophesied, and he even gave the number of how many years, 70 years after you're taken by the Babylonians, you're going to be set free and you'll come into the land once again. And he even told them how that was going to come to pass. He said that there's going to rise up a man named Cyrus, and he will be the king of the great Persian Empire. And he will write a decree, Isaiah chapter 44, the last few verses, the first two or three verses of chapter 45, and he will write a decree and he will allow you to go home. Well, now as you look at this map, you see the extent of the great Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus, indeed, about 200 years before it was prophesied that he would do this, but now the man lives, becomes king of the great Medo-Persian Empire, and he writes the decree allowing the people of God to go home. Now when you read of such books as Ezra and Nehemiah, against the background of this history, against these maps, you understand the period of the restoration, period of captivity. And as you come into the New Testament, you read of the Roman Empire. It was the desire of Alexander Great during the interim period between the New Testament and the Old Testament to establish cities that were model cities of the great Alexandrian or Greek Empire. And his desire then was to spread the culture of Alexander or Alexandria of this man, the Greek culture, throughout the known world. And what his desire was to make an impact all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. Well, that would seem reasonable and logical, and that's what he did until he was destroyed by the Romans. And the Romans took over the vastness of his empire. And it was during these days, as the New Testament begins, with the life of Christ. Now, knowing the maps, or at least being acquainted with the geography of the land, helps to make what the text says mean more. It makes sense. And so, to be familiar with the history that we're studying about, to be familiar with the geography of the land that we're studying about, helps us in our Bible study. Here's a map that depicts the New Testament lands. Now that takes on added significance when you lay or overlay a modern map of the land that we're discussing. Here is a modern map of the very thing we just looked at. Here's Turkey, here's Syria, here's Iraq, Jordan, and some of you have been to those places, haven't you, Joe? And you've been into these very places that in time past were identified with other names, but places where men of God walked the earth. And when you look at further maps during the days of the life of Christ, you see that the city of Jerusalem is identified as the place where the Passover occurred, the day of Pentecost, the day of atonement, the feast of Purim, and a whole bunch of things that we have identified on this map. It was the gathering place for scribes and Pharisees and other men who knew the law, or at least they thought they did. We notice that it was said in Jerusalem that the common people heard Jesus gladly. And you'll read about Bethlehem. In fact, there were two cities named Bethlehem during Bible times. We've got a map that shows that, but the Bible was very specific as to which Bethlehem that Jesus would be born in. He would be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, or Bethlehem in Judea. The city of Bethlehem takes on added significance when we begin to understand events that took place in that city. Nazareth. Nazareth, in the northern part of the kingdom, in the province of Galilee, is where Joseph took his family after fleeing to Egypt. Jesus grew up here, and we note that the people of Nazareth refused to believe that he was the Messiah. And how many of us have studied the text that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country? Jesus, being reared in Nazareth, did not receive honor from those who lived there, even though he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And further in our study, when we begin to identify, and by the way, I should have had this one in a different order, here's Bethlehem in Zebulun. You can read about that in Joshua 19. But it was prophesied that this Bethlehem, that was located just south of Jerusalem, would be the Bethlehem in which Jesus, the Savior, would be born. And when you study the journeys of Paul, are not the maps so very helpful in understanding where he went from place to place and some of the difficulties involved in his travel? For example, when you read of these events, we see Paul first preaching the gospel up in this region all the way up into Galatia. And when you study concerning the second preaching tour, you read of him leaving Antioch and going up through some of these places that he's previously visited, and he comes to the city of Troas. And there a man from Macedonia said, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And we've noted in our study on Wednesday night that it was from Ephesus that he wrote the first epistle to the church at Corinth. And then as he traveled on up to Troas, he comes down to Corinth. And this, of course, identifying travels on his third preaching tour. And as he come down into Corinth, he received the funds that were for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And through his fear of someone taking the funds as he was traveling across the sea, the Aegean Sea, he determined to go back up through Macedonia and come down through Asia. All of these things take on added significance when you're familiar with the geographic territory in which Paul traveled. Now, doesn't that help us just a little bit to understand how to study the Bible? When we're talking about places and historical events, to be familiar with the geography of the land. And it's also important, as we study the Bible, to consider existing laws, customs that were popular during those times, or opinions and philosophies of the people in which men taught. For example, existing Roman law provided that a guard that was found sleeping on duty would be put to death. That is, the penalty that was to be placed upon those in his charge would then be placed upon him. Well, indeed, we recall that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was not found in the sepulcher, but yet we know that there were Roman guards outside the sepulcher to make sure that no one stole his body away. But yet, when Jesus was raised from the dead, these soldiers were somewhat afraid to say, "We don't know what happened to him." So they were told, "You tell that his disciples stole him away, and we will rid you of care." In other words, you don't worry about it, we'll take care of that. And when you read, for example, in Acts the 16th chapter, as Saul and Barnabas, or Paul as he was called there, were imprisoned in Philippi. And you recall how that the Philippian jailer, when the great earthquake occurred and their bands were loosed and the doors were thrown back, he was about to kill himself, having drawn his sword. He knew that if any prisoner escaped, then he would have to pay with his life. Well, that helps us to see and to illustrate the existence of Roman law relative to penalties that would be bestowed upon those who were found sleeping or neglecting the duty, the charge that was given to them. And in John chapter 18, after Jesus had been arrested and brought before Pilate, the Jews said to Pilate, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Now, as we study back in Jewish history, we know that according to the law of Moses, the death penalty was to be inflicted upon those who committed certain crimes. For example, the adulterer or the adulteress, they were to be stoned to death. The rebellious son, as you recall, was to be taken outside the camp, and his parents would tell the folks, "This is our son, he is rebellious, he is a glutton, he is a wine-bibber, he won't do what we tell him to do," and he was to be stoned to death. Well, did the Jews have the authority to execute someone? Yes, under Old Testament law. But what we see during New Testament times is that the Romans had their thumb upon the Jews to the extent that the Jews could not execute someone without violating Roman law. So in that degree, it was not lawful for the Jews to put any man to death. And as we look further in our study, consider the very words themselves. As you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 12, your Bible says, "But we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now, friend, the Apostle Paul is making reference to even the very words that they preached. They were given by the Spirit of God. Now, if you want to know what the text says, it's important sometimes to study the Word. For example, when you turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and familiar texts to you that talk about the subject of being baptized, you'll notice that the word baptized is a transliterated word, not a translated word. And what that simply means is that the Greek word was assigned English letters. It was not translated. To translate means to give the meaning of the word. Now, if you want to know what the word baptize means, you look up the Greek word baptizo and you can find the meaning of the word, can't you? Now that's helpful in your Bible study to note that the word baptizo does not mean pouring. It does not mean sprinkling. It means to dip, to immerse, to plunge. Now that answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? Just simply by looking up the word. The word was revealed by the Holy Spirit. The word is significant. It helps us to understand, to learn what the Bible says. And also it's important not to confuse words. You know, in our English language, sometimes words are confused. Sometimes folks used to make fun of people that spoke with a southern accent. They used to do that, you know. And sometimes it was the pronunciation of a word that created confusion. For example, there's the word lion, lion, and lion. Now, they're not spelt the same way. There is L-I-N-E, there's L-Y-I-N-G, and there is L-I-O-N. They're different words. And when we look in the Bible, we see a similar contrast. There's a word that's called straight, but there's another word called straight. They're not the same word. They're different words. They have different meanings. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Jesus spoke of the way that leads to everlasting life as a straight and narrow way, doesn't he? Well, the word straight means restrained. It's difficult. It's restricted. But we also see the word straight used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13, meaning something that's not bent. It's straight. Now, helping our study is to note the words. Don't become confused. Look at the word that's there. And then always compare parallel passages. It's interesting to me to note how many things can be clarified when you read a text over here that has a parallel over here. And you find other details from the parallel text that explains one that you might think you have difficulty with. To illustrate, in Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 23 and 24, the writer says, "A rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, does that mean it's sinful to be rich? Does it? Well, no, but by comparing parallel passages, in Mark the 10th chapter, a rich man is shown to be one that trusts in his riches. Now, a man who trusts in his riches, that man cannot go to heaven, can he? And in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, it's explained even further. They who are minded to be rich. You see, you don't have to be rich in order to be lost. But those who are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Well, those who want to be rich, there's the problem. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, the writer commends a man who is a man that's wealthy if he uses his money wisely. So it's not a sin to be rich. But for one to have his mind set on riches, therein lies the sin. So by comparing passages, we can learn a great deal in our Bible study. Now, truth never contradicts truth. If you've ever read a passage and you come to the understanding that somehow is in conflict with another passage, you know somewhere along the line you've missed it. Truth never contradicts truth. And I suppose one of the most used yet most abused practices in all of the Bible involves the subject of being baptized. The Bible is very clear regarding the subject of being baptized. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, the question is asked, "Doth not even baptism now save us?" Baptism then is to what effect? He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism is not taking a bath, but it washes away our sins. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Baptism puts us into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Affirm that we are baptized into His death and raised to walk a new life." As Peter expressed to those Jews in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Saul of Tarsus was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, friend, if I read any other passage that expresses that forgiveness of sins is obtained without or before and without being baptized into Christ, now there's something wrong with my understanding. There are those who teach that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. indicating that a man is forgiven of his sins at the moment that he believes. Well, that eliminates the subject of baptism as being necessary to his salvation, doesn't it? But that puts those passages that talk about the necessity of faith in conflict to the subject of being baptized when I conclude that a man is saved either at the point of faith or by faith only. And no one could deny that man is saved by faith. But when he comes to the conclusion that he's saved at the point of faith or that he's saved before and without water baptism by faith only, then he's warred one passage against another and tried to make truth contradict truth. It just won't work, beloved. We're not studying carefully God's Word when we try to conflict one passage with another. And as we continue our study, there are some things that are helpful in our Bible study. And in many realms, I'm somewhat hesitant to present these, but nonetheless, it is helpful to know where there are some good resources that might be helpful in my study. A good Bible atlas or encyclopedia that provides maps and historical information helps us to learn the things that we find in the text. We mentioned the importance of maps. Well, if you don't have a good set of maps, buy a good Bible atlas or encyclopedia, and then you can have the maps that will enhance your Bible study. A good Bible concordance. It's just simply a help in finding where a passage is. Have you ever said, well, I know the Bible says this, but I can't tell you where? Well, if you can remember a word that's in the passage, you can go to a concordance and it'll list every time that word is found. And you can just come down the list till you find the phrase that's the one you're looking for. And you say, well, that's where that is. Well, that means that a good Bible concordance is helpful in your Bible study. And some Bible concordances identify the Greek word that is used, not just the English word, but they group the definitions or group the using or usage of the word according to the definition. That's helpful. So you know that the passages that use that word are passages that use the very same Greek word, not just the same English word. And a dictionary. You know, sometimes when I'm reading something that someone has written, I don't know what that word means. You ever find that to be so? A fellow wrote me a letter just this past week, and he used a word that contained more than two syllables, and I didn't know what it meant. So I used my computer, and there's a dictionary on my computer that contains also a thesaurus, how you say that word. And it helped me to see the meaning of the word that he used. You want to tell me that every time you study the Bible, you know the dictionary definition of every word that's there? Let me throw one out. Licentiousness. Everybody here knows what that is, right? Evil concupiscence. Well, you know exactly what that is, don't you? Well, you see, if you've got a good Bible dictionary, you can look those words up and know what they mean. Now, more importantly, if you understand how to use an interlinear, and all that does is it takes the English translation and it puts right under that the Greek word that is corresponding. Now, why is that helpful? Well, because not only can you take a good English dictionary and look up the English word, dear old Webster helps us with that, but you can also look at the corresponding word right under that. And you don't have to know Greek to do that. You can take that Greek word and find it in a Greek dictionary or some dictionary of New Testament words such as Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You can find the definition of the word. Know what the word means. Well, dictionaries are helpful. This is one that I sometimes have difficulty suggesting that someone use, a commentary. Someone asked me one time, I said, do you know what a commentator is? I said, no, I think I do. And they said, well, a commentator is just that, it's a commentator. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. A commentator or a commentary is useful in analyzing who made the statement, why the statement is made, but be careful in the use of a commentary. Because what that amounts to is that one man's comments on what that text says. Now, he may or may not be right. So be careful with those things. And, of course, the fifth point, follow all the rules suggested, but then don't stop thinking. You think. The Bible is written in such a way that you can understand it. How do I know that's so? Paul said it so. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul said that the things that God had revealed to him, he said, I wrote them down, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Yes, you study the Bible. And friend, you need to know how to study the Bible. But let's suppose you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian. What does the Bible tell you to do to be forgiven of your sins? Well, no one can be forgiven of his sins unless he hears and knows the gospel. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. The word gospel simply means good news. You must hear the gospel. But when you hear the gospel produces faith. That's how it comes. It's not some kind of divine zapping. Faith is produced by the evidence presented in the gospel. You believe that's so. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Peter commanded the Jews to repent of their sins. We find that the Ethiopian eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And before Philip baptized him, it was necessary for the eunuch to confess his faith. And then, of course, as we studied, the importance of being baptized to wash our sins away, to put us into Christ, so that we might be an heir according to the promise made unto Abraham. My friend, if you're not a Christian, then obey the gospel. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. But in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, we find that one becomes the object of God's wrath, God's condemnation, if he does not obey the gospel. Now, when you look at this very simple chart, what does it suggest that the Bible teaches for you to do if you're not a Christian? Well, you must obey the gospel. Isn't that simple? To enjoy the blessings that are found therein. Now, let's just suppose that you're in the audience tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not done the things that you need to do. Right there in Acts chapter 8, we read of a man who had obeyed the gospel. Simon, who aforetime was a sorcerer. He too, verse 12, had obeyed the gospel. He was baptized into Christ like all the other Samaritans were. But he tried to offer the apostles money to buy the ability to not only perform perform miracles, but to give others the spiritual gifts. And Peter told him, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God that the thought of thine heart shall be forgiven thee. Well, that helps us by this example to understand how the blood of Christ forgives those who are in Christ who have transgressed His will. Now, perhaps it's your need tonight to obey the gospel. You understand what the Bible says. It's not difficult. You study it, you learn, then you apply it. Perhaps you need to apply it tonight in obedience to His will. If that be your case, then come to the front while together we stand and sing this song.